that the group together, the fact that it's a religion, and they're buying illegal weapons, or allowing marriages with underage girls, and we have to be very careful, otherwise we're going to find ourselves cheering on the sidelines as the constitutional rights of cultists are being ignored, and because someday they're going to come knocking on our doors. And it's the same with Islam. I want to see the federal government come down hard on Islamic terrorists. I don't want to see the government outlawing Muslim beliefs. Okay? And so there's a really thin line. I got no problem. You know, if I'm preaching from my church, revolution, I would expect there to be an FBI agent secretly coming to the church services and taking notes. But I'm not preaching overthrow of the government. So if there's an imam that's, you know, proclaiming pro-ISIS stuff, yeah, I think the government ought to get involved. But, you know, I think President Trump mentioned that he wanted something along the line. A lot of times he just says what's on his mind and nothing comes out of it. But he had mentioned something about mosques, as if he wanted federal agents in every mosque. I don't think that's the way to go. I think we lose religious freedom for one group, it's going to eventually get every group, including Christians. So, but whatever the case, we don't have time to talk about the Branch Davidians and how, from a law enforcement, it should have been handled as a law enforcement incident, not a paramilitary incident. You don't rescue hundreds of women and children and supposedly deceived men by surrounding their compound with tanks and armored vehicles and FBI agents and ATF agents and, you know, go 50 days in a standoff and then break holes in their walls of their compound and throw in CS grenades. All they had to do, you know, David Koresh used to drive around in his Cadillac in Waco, Texas, downtown. Just do a felony stop, pull the dude over. You know, that'd be like saying there's some teacher in a high school that's molesting children and storing illegal weapons in his office or whatever. Don't surround the whole school and say you're really trying to save the lives. Okay, that's dumb. And so all the people they were supposed to be trying to save ended up dying. And whatever the case, Church Universal and Triumphant was another leading candidate. Let's go get the big, let's have big government crush these wild cults and see how the American people respond. Well, the American people did not respond well to Waco. They thought it was a really big overreach of the federal government. And but Church Universal and Triumphant was next on the list. Now, it was the largest church to come out of the I Am. Remember Jesus' identity? He called himself the I Am. He's calling himself Yahweh. This was the largest group to come out of the I Am Ascended Masters movement founded by Guy Ballard in the 1930s. Really don't have to get into much about him because they became much bigger than his movement. But the I Am movement traced its roots to ancient Gnosticism, Eastern mysticism, the Theosophical Society, which we covered, and Christianity. So they blended all these things together. And so I Am is like the name of the, you know, it's when God identified himself as I Am who I Am from the burning bush to Moses. But they're supposed to be the ascended masters, manifestations of God throughout history. They would say Jesus, Saint Germain, who was, well, he was pretty occultic. And so God is absolute spirit and only accessible to man through intermediaries. So you can't reach God, but there are these go-betweens, you know, whereas, of course, Jesus of the Bible you know, Paul says about him in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and one mediator, only one go-between, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. These have many mediators, many intermediaries, the ascended masters. And then they taught that the I Am presence, that divinity, dwells within all of us. So it's a lot like Christian Science, it's a lot like Hinduism, it's a lot like Unity School of Christianity. Now, Mark L. Prophet, born in 1918 and then died in 1973, he was a theosophist. So he's in, remember we said with the Theosophical Society, one of the most powerful things about it is they pretty much encourage people, you know, who agree with them on their beliefs, go start your own thing, like Lucifer Publishing, which became Lucis Trust, which now maintains the meditation room at the United Nations building. So start Lucis Trust and things like the Church Universal Triumphant and the I Am Ascended Masters movement. And so the Theosophical Society is way more powerful than it appears, because you've got all these different groups with different names, different non-profit statuses than them. And I mean, it just enables that type of neo-pagan thinking to be more and more influential. And so Mark L. Prophet was a theosophist who claimed he received revelations from the Ascended Master El Moria. He founded a church called the Summit Lighthouse in 1958 in Washington, D.C., and after his death, the name was changed to the Church Universal and Triumphant. Now, Elizabeth Clare Prophet, I found this very, very comical, because, you know, Jesus in Matthew 7 tells us to beware of false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but they're actually wolves. And so it's really kind of comical that her name was Elizabeth Clare Wolf. And then she attended Mark Prophet's talk. She married him. So the wolf became a prophet, became a false prophet. So I always thought that was a little funny. But she married Mark Prophet in the early 1960s. They viewed themselves as divinely appointed messengers who spoke for the Great White Brotherhood, the Ascended Masters. That's Theosophical talk right there. And they moved to Colorado Springs in the early 1960s. They only had about 100 followers by 1970. And they awaited Mark Prophet's elevation to oneness with God, but he died in 1973, and so many disciples left at that point. Elizabeth Clare Prophet announced that her departed husband had become an ascended master named Lanello, and his spirit dictated teachings to her. So this is kind of like the channeling before the channeling of the 1980s and 1990s. Yeah.
Okay, so you mentioned that she said he was going to be elevated to oneness, but then he died. So did they expect to see him, like Jesus, like go up in the clouds, or what did they...
I think they just expected him to have some kind of transfiguration. So, you know, I don't know if there would be a change in the physical appearance or just a disappearing of him rather than, oh, look, his corpse is on the floor, you know. And but she made a pretty good recovery there by saying, no, I'm in contact with him. He is an ascended master. And she remarried. Her new husband was Randall King. He changed the name to the Church Universal Triumphant, moved to California. Ascended masters gave Elizabeth new names, Guru Ma, Mother of the Flame, and Mother of the Universe. She claims she's a reincarnation of Martha and Mary, the two sisters of Lazarus. And she was unfaithful to her new husband. She divorced him and moved her cult to Montana in 1981. You know, not always, but when a cult just keeps moving, you know? And especially when a lot of their followers are going with them, you know? Now, with Mormonism, you know, I mean, you got upstate New York, you got Missouri, and then you got Utah. But, I mean, when it just goes one location to another location to another location, you wonder, are they getting in some kind of trouble when trying to avoid a standoff with the government there? And some of the heretical teachings of the Church Universal and Triumphant, the Great White Brotherhood, the Ascended Masters, they teach that Jesus, Mary, Confucius, Buddha, St. Francis, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Germain, El Moria, Guy Ballard, Mark Prophet, etc. So there's many of these manifestations of God. And these Ascended Masters appear and kind of channel messages through people. And even during their lives, they supposedly handed down or dictated the core teachings of this cult. Hey, look, they've got false prophecies. Deuteronomy 18:9-12. If you get false prophecies, you're not from God. Isaiah 8:19 says, you don't communicate with the dead. And that's what these guys are doing. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. What God's revealed to us, we can pass on to our children and our grandchildren, but the secret things belong to the Lord. John tells us in 1 John 4:1 to test the spirits, because not all spirits are from God. You have deceiving spirits. And then Proverbs 35:6, that every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, lest you be proved a liar. Their most authoritative text was written by the prophets, Elizabeth Clare prophet and her husband, Mark. It was called Climb the Highest Mountain. It was written in 1972, a collection of revelations from the Ascended Masters. They teach pantheism. God is a non-personal force. God is the universe. Yet they also teach that God has both male and female characteristics. I am totally opposed to taking the Word of God, and if God calls Himself a He, we should not say, well, if God said He's a He in His Word, let's either call it a she or make God a neuter, just don't have male or female in there. And we see this going on with some of the newer translations. I think we ought to just let God reveal Himself the way He wants to. And if He calls Himself a He, then fine. But technically, God as God, God the Son became a man. When He became a man, He became a male human. But the fact of the matter is, God the Father, God the Son, before He became a man, and God the Holy Spirit, don't have gender. The angels don't have gender. Okay? Now, it does make sense that since God created the male first and then the female, and He said He wanted to make for the male a helper, it makes sense that He's going to call Himself a He. But technically, God does not have a gender. Okay? But what the prophets are saying here, the false prophets, I should say, is that God has both male and female characteristics. But they're talking about God as the universe, so it's, when everything's said and done, they've got more of a non-personal God than anything else. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the historical man. Christ is the divine consciousness, the God that's in all people. It's just that Jesus expressed the God consciousness better than other people did. So this is very much in line with the Hindu belief that man is God, and with the Christian Science belief that we have in the Unity School of Christianity, we have the Christ consciousness within us. So, you know, my name is Phil, so you could say Phil Christ. Just as you could say Jesus Christ. It's just Jesus exercised His Christ consciousness better than I did. But according to the Christian Scientists, Mary Baker Eddy exercised her Christ consciousness as good as or better than Jesus. And And so with them, Christ is just the divine consciousness in all people. Jesus exercises divine consciousness better than anyone up to that point in history. Jesus was just merely one of the ascended masters. And they teach that Jesus' silent years, you know, from like age 12 to age 33, he spent in the Far East studying under religious teachers there. Okay? By the way, the way you refute that, we're told virtually nothing about Jesus between the age of 12 and 30 when he started his public ministry. But the Bible's pretty clear. He just went to Nazareth and just lived a normal life of a pretty much a low-income carpenter. I mean, Joseph might have been able to start a thriving business had he stayed in Alexandria. When he went to Egypt, they probably went to Alexandria. That's where you had the largest Jewish population. Where did they get the money to go to Egypt to flee from Herod? Probably the gold from the wise men. And but Messiah is not supposed to be hanging out in Egypt. So when Jesus is about 2, Joseph wants to move back to Bethlehem, which is only six, it's the city of David, only 6 miles outside Jerusalem. Great place, appropriate place to raise the Messiah. But he finds out Herod's cruelest son is ruling down in Judea, so he figures, let me go back to impoverished, disrespected Nazareth. And it's almost like Joseph is saying, look, me and Mary are originally from Nazareth, plus the fact of the matter is, no, if they're going to go looking for the Messiah, if they find out he's still alive, last place on earth they would look is Nazareth. You know, when Jesus comes on the scene, if you're from Judea, you say, well, can anything good come out of the region of Galilee? But if you lived in Galilee, you'd say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the way, I was born in Newark, I went to high school in Newark, N-E-W-A-R-K. Some people say Newark or whatever, but it was a time. Now New Jersey is getting popular because a lot of reality TV. But there was a time when all 49 states, if you wanted to pick one state to make fun of, it would be New Jersey. And, you know, during the break, I can even tell you about it. Get smart jokes about New Jersey. But if you live in New Jersey, you're not making fun of New Jersey. You're making fun of guys coming out of Newark. And so that's the way Nazareth was to Galilee. So I think it goes without saying, he didn't perform a miracle to the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee when he was 30 years old. So he wasn't going around doing miraculous things. He came out, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses, I came to fulfill it. So he wasn't anti the law, he was not into Eastern religious thought. So there's absolutely no evidence that he was a world traveler, no evidence that he studied under gurus. And so all this is just, you know, if you want to start a false religion, a new religion, if you can get some, pretend at least a little bit that you're really getting your views from the Bible and that you hold Jesus in high regard, you're probably going to get more respect than if you just try to dump on Jesus and dump on the Bible. I mean, it's kind of like if you need to reach 100 to get respect, just the number, the level 100, if you just got a Bible in your hand and you pay lip service to Jesus, yes, I really love Jesus and his teachings, okay, now you're at like 25 already. So you got something you can build upon. Now you want to attack Jesus from the start and the Bible, it's going to be pretty hard to get to one or two. And that's one of the reasons why the cults, or the non-Christian cults, are so hard to refute sometimes, because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. If they were just wolves in wolves' clothing, then, you know, you wouldn't need a college course in this. You wouldn't need to read Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults.
Is that the gospel according to Thomas where he goes to the
least? No, but a lot of people who like that idea like the Gospel of Thomas, because the Gospel of Thomas is the secret sayings of Jesus to Thomas, supposedly. Mm-hmm. But it probably was written about 160 AD, and it was from Gnostic teachers. And these guys, Peter Jones, a Westminster scholar, brilliant guy, went from Great Britain, went to, I think, elementary school with John Lennon, was one of his classmates. But he teaches at the Southern California, or at least the California branch of Westminster Seminary. But he wrote a book about the New Age movement, and he titled it, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. It's about a 3 or 4 part series of books that he wrote. It was really sad, too, that this sold a lot, but he had to self-publish a lot of his other books because New Age books weren't selling well. I agree with Douglas Grotius, who wrote Unmasking the New Age in 1988, that the reason why the title New Age or New Age movement is not really, you don't hear about it anymore, is not because it went away. It's because they won. So because when our culture was Christian, and then when our culture became secular, it was real easy to identify the New Age movement. But now that our culture has gone neo-pagan or New Age thinking is our culture. And a New Age covers such a, you know, you got pantheists, you got polytheists, you got panentheists, and you might even have some atheists or agnostics. And the whole new tolerance and denial of absolute truth and postmodern thought, it all fits in real well with New Age type thinking. But what Peter Jones is saying here is that ancient Gnosticism, salvation through secret knowledge, the gnosis, the knowledge usually comes from the voice within. This was an ancient heretical belief system that began to pervert Christianity in the mid-second century AD. And so the Gospel of Thomas taught these, that these are the secret teachings of Jesus to the Apostle Thomas. Well, and it's just nothing but sayings, 144 passages and 144 verses. And you can tell that the author had knowledge of the Gospels and that the Gospels were written earlier. So he borrows some of those sayings. But in reality, he's teaching these Gnostic-type teachings. And and why was it written about 160 AD? Well, the last of the pupils of the apostles had died in 156 AD, Polycarp. Probably all the rest were dead by 130 or 140. So when the apostolic fathers were alive, if you said that Jesus taught such and such and he didn't, somebody would say, wait, hold on. I was trained, like Polycarp, I was trained by the Apostle John, and John never taught this stuff because Jesus never taught this stuff. Okay? That argument gets a little bit weaker when you say, I was trained by Polycarp, he was trained by John, and he was trained by Jesus. And so that's when these guys started getting a little bolder and say, look, we can't get our teachings, our false teachings off the ground because people know that the apostles never taught this. So why don't we put our teachings in the mouths of some of the apostles? And so you have the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter. These are all false writings that came, the earliest ones came over 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. Most of them are 200 or 300 or 400 years after Jesus walked the earth. But that's why the Quran says that Jesus didn't die on the cross and that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because they were getting some of their information from people who were spreading some of these Gnostic heretical works. And it's really weird because that really contradicts, Gnosticism totally contradicts Islam. Islam, Jesus was really a man, but he wasn't God. The Gnostics were docetists. Jesus pretended to be human, but he really wasn't human, because he was God, because he was divine. God could not become a man. The realm of the flesh is totally evil. So, and so that's where the Gospel of Thomas is getting popular with, like, Elaine Pagels out of Princeton. And then you got the Gospel of Judas. And they're actually called Cainite writings. And for a lot of them, they like to take, they were that branch of Gnostic writings that like to take bad guys from the Bible, like Cain. And it was like shock therapy. Well, Doubting Thomas wasn't really a bad guy. He was the guy that got the secret teachings of Jesus. And sure, he had a hard time believing Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus didn't really have a body, you know. But he knew this stuff, and Judas wasn't really a bad guy. Judas was Jesus' best apostle, but Judas understood that that Jesus needed to do this pseudo death in order to bring about, you know, the main goal and things of that sort. So, but whatever the case. So yeah, you find more and more people like that. Now, Elaine Pagels likes the Gnostics because she thinks that Peter, Paul, and James, and John were male chauvinist pigs. But I don't know what she does with the final saying of the Gospel of Thomas, 144. Mary Magdalene asks, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And she's told that for a woman to inherit the kingdom of God, she has to first become a man. Now, I don't know how that furthers the woman's rights movement, woman liberation, but to be totally honest with you, if I wanted to promote woman's rights, I wouldn't go to the Gnostics, who teach, you know, celibacy and the everything of the flesh, everything in the physical realm is automatically evil.
So, do you have to be, like, reincarnated as a man? How would a woman become a man?
I don't know what the speculation is there. I don't know if the Gospel of Thomas would promote reincarnation. It's been a long time since I've read the whole thing. I used to confuse the Gospel of Thomas with the infancy Gospel of Thomas, where Jesus turns to clay pigeons into real ones. Well, Muhammad fell for that stuff too. I don't know if it just means there's got to be a spirit. Because don't forget, if the realm of the flesh is totally evil, it might not even be a physical transformation that has to occur. So it's a demeaning.
You live like an it.
Yeah. And at least Gnosticism can go two ways. Gnosticism can say the flesh is totally evil, so therefore asceticism, celibacy, don't try to meet your physical needs, fast. You see this among Buddhists, you see this among Hindus, their views are very Gnostic. Though I don't think there's a direct connection. Some people do. It seems to me that Hinduism and Buddhism predated Gnosticism, and so I don't see that connection. If anything, if there's a connection, the Gnostics may have been Greeks who were aware of Eastern thought, but more than likely they got it from Plotinus, who was kind of an offshoot of Plato's thinking and put more emphasis on the world of ideas than on the physical realm, and then began to arrive at some of the same conclusions through reason that many Hindus had arrived at through religious experience. So you get Gnostics who would say asceticism, deny the flesh, but then you get other Gnostics who would say, wait a minute, if the flesh is totally evil, it can't get any worse. let's promote a license to sin. And so, and that's the same with gurus in India. Most gurus are like the Gnostics who say, no, you don't have sexual relations, you eat bland food, you deprive the body, you sleep on a hard concrete floor, you dress in a real mild way, you don't wear makeup, you don't put on aftershave, you don't grow your hair. But there are some gurus who say, no, it doesn't matter what we do in the flesh, and we'll think that the realm of the flesh is real unless we shock ourselves into denying the reality of the realm of the flesh. And we can shock ourselves by breaking every moral command out there. And that's what Bhagwan Rajneesh did in Oregon. So that guy had, like, you know, what, 17 Rolls Royces, had sexual relations with women, men, probably children. Some even think he was guilty of murder. That was even before he poisoned the water supply to try to win an election and take over, politically take over a place. Before we ran him out of Oregon, he went back to India and died over there. But whatever the case, but a lot of the Gnostic teachings are so much more compatible with Eastern religious thought that it's a real easy jump from, if you want to promote New Age neo-Gnosticism, it's a real easy jump from that to say, hey, look, we got 18 years, we don't know where Jesus was. That's baloney. He was in Nazareth. And he probably, as a committed Jew, probably 1 to 3 times a year he would come down to Jerusalem for the feast. So we know what he's doing. Probably doesn't have enough money to go anywhere else but Jerusalem for the feast days. But they're acting like, no, it's a big question mark, the Bible's silent on it. Therefore, you know, and I think, too, the reason why the Bible doesn't mention those silent years is because they were so ordinary.
Well, they said, isn't this Joseph's son? So, you know, he was known as Joseph's son, so they had to know who it was.
Yeah, there's also some evidence, though, too, that they may have been aware that he wasn't Joseph's son, certain people. Like when the Pharisees said, we were not born of fornication, were we? And then Jesus pulls up. And then the Jewish Talmud, which traces its, even though it wasn't written until 70 to 200 AD, it traces its roots to the oral teachings of the rabbis going back to the time of Christ, and they refer to Jesus as being illegitimate. And they even started rumors that Mary had an affair with a Roman soldier, and so Jesus was the son of a the illegitimate son of a Roman. So, you know, just different. But what they're doing is the enemies of Jesus are acknowledging they knew that Joseph was not his biological father. Well, if Mary and Joseph are telling people Jesus was born to a virgin, how many people believe them? Probably only the ones that know Mary and Joseph well enough to know that they're very trustworthy. And then when Jesus starts raising the dead, he starts saying, you know, I used to think that virgin birth story was baloney. I'm starting to believe it now. And when he rises from the dead, game over. And in Luke, after Jesus, you know, was 12 years old at the temple, it says, then he went down with them, came to Nazareth. Now, on our maps, he goes up. From Jerusalem to Nazareth, you're going up on our maps, you're going north. That's not what they meant by up and down. When you're in ancient times, you care less about a map. When you're in Jerusalem, it's a city built on 4 mountains. When you're going to Nazareth, you're going downhill. And your feet will tell you when you're going up or down. You don't need to look at a map and you care less about North and South. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. He submitted to his mother and father, even though he created them. Of course, his father was just a stepfather. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So that's all the Bible tells us about those 18 years, is that he went to Nazareth, submitted to his parents, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And believe me, you're not going to increase in favor with the God of Israel by going to the East and learning the false teachings of the ancient gurus. They teach, the Church Universal and Triumphant teach that the Holy Spirit is the impersonal energy of God, whereas the Bible teaches that he is the comforter. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. Mankind, the lower self is man's body. The higher self is man's spirit. The body is due to negative karma. Once the negative karma is gone, a person enters a state of deification. So we're kind of reincarnating to godhood. Man is inherently good. They deny that man is fallen and sinful and needs to be saved. And God is within all people. All are divine. The Church Universal and Triumphant teaches that salvation is through reincarnation and recognition of one's own deity. Okay, and of course the Bible is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And they deny Christ's substitutionary death. All the ascended masters took some of our negative karma. Still, human effort is needed. So in the end, it's salvation through human effort rather than salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. They believe that their cult is the one true church. America's the new promised land, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And they prepared bomb shelters in Montana to prepare for Armageddon. And only they will survive. You know, when you start preparing bomb shelters, this is what's scary. A lot of these cults will store food, store firearms, store water, build fallout shelters, okay? And when you combine religion with that, our government looks down on you and says, like, man, you know, it's not your church grounds, it's your compound. And automatically they start looking down on you. And don't get me wrong, when somebody's doing that kind of stuff, maybe you ought to look a little bit closer. But the fact of the matter is, things are getting so bad in America, and with our debt, it looks like we're going to have an economic collapse. When you look at North Korea trying to get the ability to hit the west coast of the United States with nuclear weapons, when you're looking at Iran and all the money that was given to them by the last president, and by the fact that they want to build nuclear weapons, and then you look at how bad things are between us and Russia, and I don't think China's actually a happy friend of ours either, you could actually make a case that maybe Christians should start thinking about a rainy day. Now, Mormons have been storing food and water for generations. But that's a scary thing, is that I think if Christians did what was best physically for their people, if churches did what was best physically for their people, in other words, prepare so that as a community of God's people you could survive some of the worst disasters that could be thrown upon us, you would probably be branded as some cultic group that is planning on overthrowing the government, when all you're doing is recognizing the government's not going to be able to take care of me when this stuff comes down. So we're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place right now. You know, certainly I don't prepare the way I think I should prepare, but I would encourage Christians, really think about those kinds of things. But you got to think of two scenarios. One is, when everything comes down, how do I take care of my family and my home? Another is, I might have to, you know, the mark of the beast. I might have to flee my home. How do I take care of my family when we're on the run? So those are two totally different strategies. Now, number one, I think 95% of it is spiritual preparation. At the same time, there's going to be a lot of Christians who say, it's only spiritual, don't worry about the physical things. And then when you can't buy or sell, and you don't know where your next meal's coming from, all of a sudden the physical things become important. But whatever the case, now at the time of this, was probably late 1990s, they had only 30,000 followers worldwide. Half of them were in the U.S. They did teach that the age of Aquarius was about to dawn, the new age of enlightenment. So they're very... This is a non-Christian cult that fits very well within the New Age movement, okay? So let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll talk about the Nation of Islam, the black Muslims.